You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Book. This is a really wonderful book. Those of you that have read it know it. And not only is it a very good book, but this is also a very relevant topic. Because as I look out at the faces here that are gathered tonight, I see that many of you, and of course we knew this before we started, but many of you have small children. I have small children, and many families in our church do. And even if you yourself do not have small children anymore, or perhaps you haven't yet, or perhaps the Lord never gave you that opportunity, all of us have opportunities to invest in small children by virtue of all the others that have small children. And some of you have small grandchildren to invest in. And some of you aren't married yet, but you need to be thinking now about the sort of person you need to become so that you can shepherd your children's heart when the Lord gives them to you. And so with that being said, then this matter of shepherding the hearts of children is relevant to all of us. And it's one that I'm very much, as I mentioned this morning, very much in the middle of. We have four children, as you all know, and the oldest of them is still only 9. So we have a ways to go, but we've also come a ways over the past 10 years that we've celebrated of our marriage. And many of you have come a lot further than I have, and I'm looking forward to this being a series that involves a lot of discussion and learning from those that have gone further than most of us have. And I would recommend, if you are a young person who has not yet been married, that you should be very sparing in the suggestions that you offer about what should be done with children, and maybe a little bit more forthcoming with questions, because there is nothing like experience to let you know that your perfectly contrived plans do not work out quite as you anticipated that they would. And so I think, especially in the discussions, we want to hear discussion from everyone, but also an acknowledgement and understanding of how far your practice has actually come. And of course, our touchstone is going to be not our experience, but the truth of the Word of God. And that's one of the things that I really like about this book, is how it constantly comes back to the Word of God. And so we'll be working, taking basically the structure of shepherding a child's heart as a basic framework, but we'll also be bringing things in from other sources as well as opportunity arises from other books on parenting to have a good discussion and a good journey through considering this important matter of parenting. So before we go any further, let's come before the Lord in prayer and we'll dig in. Father, I come before you and I thank you for the children that you've given me and my wife. I thank you for the children that you have given to so many of the families that are represented here tonight. I thank you, Father, that you have called us not only as fathers and mothers, but as a community, as the people of God, as the members of Westside Baptist Church, to labor together to see the next generation brought up for your glory and for the expansion of your kingdom. Give us your wisdom and insight. Bless this time. May it be fruitful for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. We live in a world that is very confused about this matter of children. So we have many people in our world that refuse to have children because they're focused on their careers and they think, I don't want to have anything that's going to get in a way of my trip to Hawaii that I want to take. And I am really trying to invest towards that, or I'm really trying to climb the corporate ladder. So maybe I will postpone children. And then it turns out they're not able to have them at all because they waited so long, or for whatever reason there may be. We live in a world in which there is a deprioritization of fruitfulness, of the fruitfulness of the womb, and it's often scorned because of career or because of just sheer selfishness. And there's others who have this idea that children are bad for the environment and they're going to save the planet by rendering themselves impotent or infertile so that they don't have children because they are more ethical for not imposing more humans on the planet, which is a nonsensical and silly idea that we won't take any more time on. So there are some people who just despise children altogether or deprioritize them. There's others, however, in our world who seem to go to the opposite extreme. They're obsessed with the success of their children. They try to play God with their children. And as we've seen in recent years, they go so far as to pay massive bribes and end up in jail because they're desperate to get their children into the best colleges so that they can be brainwashed there to their utter destruction. But that's, again, another story. Other parents are sadly abusive, actively harming their children by depriving them of the basic necessities of human existence. All of us know families that are like that. Many parents are simply checked out, letting others raise their children while they pursue their own pleasure or prestige. So unlike the people in the first category, they had children, but they live like they didn't have children. And they're willing to abdicate their role, the role that they've been given over their children to the government or to a daycare or to some other organization. And they are simply not taking care of the children that they've been given. Now, at Westside, for many years, we've striven to take a very different approach from these approaches, all of which are very common in our world. We know that God's plan for raising up a godly seed has not changed. We know that God's word says that children are a blessing to the world. We know that parents are supposed to be the primary channel of God's blessing to their children, supplemented by the efforts of the congregation as a whole. We know that God has entrusted children to their parents and not to the government or to some other state bureaucracy. We know that fathers and mothers have both the right and the responsibility to bring up their children in the training and the admonition of the Lord, to raise their children for the glory of God. So we know all of these things, and I trust that most, if not all of you, would say yes and amen. This is what we believe. This is what we hold fast to. But though we might give agreement to these truths, the fact remains that all of us can struggle to put them into practice. We can say, oh, the world out there is bad. Look at the way that they scorn children. Look at the way that they let them do what they want. But we can turn around and let our children do what they want because we don't want to get off the couch or out of the chair, because we don't want to deal with the difficulty of actually doing the work. So it's one thing to say, yes, bring up our children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's another thing to actually do that. It's the difference between writing out the most amazing fitness plan that ever was and actually doing it. Between buying a diet book and not eating the donut on the counter, right? One is easy, the other is hard, but only one of them makes a lick of difference in the world. It doesn't matter how great the tires look in the shop. If the rubber never meets the road, the car is going nowhere. Of course, you could put it on the back of a semi-trailer, but then the car is doing no good. It's being carried, it's not carrying, and it's not fulfilling its purpose. So in case anyone was thinking of that, probably just me. In a similar way, let's see, we already got there. Simply bringing children into the world is not enough. If we fail to raise those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we're only expanding Satan's kingdom. And there's no virtue in that. So before we continue, we'll have a lot of questions and a lot of discussions as we work through this material. What are some of the reasons that the practice of Christian parents so often falls short of their theory? So if you're a Christian parent and you're in church week in and week out, you probably have a pretty decent theory of parenting. You have an idea. You say, I want to raise my children for God, right? I don't know any Christian parents that say, I'm a Christian parent who wants to raise my children for the devil. I don't know who says that, but I've known many people who have done that. So what are the reasons, some reasons you might think, why our practice so often falls short of our theory? Anyone? Jackie?
Selfishness.
That is a big one. And all of us, if you think you're not selfish, get married. And if you're married and you think you're not selfish, have children. It will reveal, it will expose the evils of your own heart. It's very good for your sanctification. Well, at least it's an initial step to reveal how badly you need it. You may not go on to be very sanctified, but it exposes how unsanctified you are. You thought you had it together until you had children. Who else? Brother Chad?
Exhaustion.
That is a real one. Children are exhausting. Again, See point A. If you thought you had energy, try having some children. Rick.
Well, we're fallible. Even when we think we're doing the right thing or saying the right thing, we're not necessarily right.
Ignorance. Sometimes that we have good intentions, but we don't actually know how to put that into practice. That's really good. Joseph?
So, a question with regards to you saying that, like, oh, a lot of people are selfish and want to go to Hawaii or whatever, but, like, there's a fact of what if you know that you're not, like, emotionally, physically, mentally ready to have kids, like, you get married.
Then you shouldn't get married.
Like, you said that you shouldn't get married, like, you can't be wait, like, 2 to 3 years, like, there's people that do that. Are you saying that that's wrong?
I'd hesitate to say that it's absolutely and always in every case wrong, which is a really strong statement to make, because there might be reasons, perhaps. But I would say if you're not emotionally ready to have children, you're not emotionally ready to get married. So there could be other reasons why it's a good idea to wait. But if the reason you're not having children is because you're not stable enough to have children. Now, there are many marriages that God does not bless with children, and there's no shame or sin in that. Right? And there sometimes could be reasons to wait to have children. I'm not saying that there never would be. But if the reason is that you're not mature enough, you should not pursue marriage until you're mature enough to be a father or a mother. And I think that's the teaching of the scripture. So yes, I would say that. There could be other reasons that would intervene to postpone having children. But if the reason is your own immaturity, then that has to be dealt with first before I would ever counsel anyone to get married.
Well, what about the fact of, like, getting to, like, I guess that you get to know them when you're, like, dating or courting or whatever the term is.
That's the purpose of the relationship.
Is that an excuse that you want to, like, get to know your wife before having kids or whatever because then you want to be on the same page?
But even that is a different, yeah, but you should, that should be the focus of a courtship or dating or however, whatever term you want to use. That's the purpose of the relationship of an engagement, is to get to know the other party in those ways. But second, even that is a little bit different thing than saying you're not emotionally mature enough to bring children into the world. That's another thing. But that would, I think we could go back and forth about this afterwards, because this could sort of, Paul.
Yeah, I think being raised differently, having a different parenting plan.
So we might aspire to do things a biblical way, but we weren't raised ourselves a biblical way, and that comes out. Oh, disunity between father, you know, the parents. And that goes back to the exhaustion that, it, you know, it produces conflict, and we get tired of the conflict, and so we just go on with whatever's easiest. That's really good. Some really good suggestions here. Another question. What are some of the challenges to Christian parenting in this cultural moment? So we talked about the reasons why Christians might fall short of the theory, why their practice might fall short. But what are some of the challenges that the culture imposes at this time that maybe previous generations didn't have to deal with? This is something that Tripp talks about in the introduction. There are some aspects of our current culture that make following through on our commitment as Christian parents harder, perhaps, than some previous generations in different contexts that were much more supportive of Christian parents. So what are some specific things that are challenges we might face? Brother Bill?
Social media.
That is a big one that influences us, it influences others, and even influences people around us and the way that they see us. Even if you say, I'm not going to be on social media, it still is impacting you because everybody else is. That's a good one. Anyone else? Brother Chad?
So, in generations past, even unbelievers, they can agree on the virtue of some levels of self-control, where now we have a culture that is, if you should just give free rein to whatever comes into your mind and explore, which that wasn't generations before, no one would agree that whatever came in your mind, you just go after that. And so our children have that to they get exposed to. That's also difficult.
Yeah. One of the things I mentioned this morning, we were at a conference, not this past weekend, but the week before, and one of the speakers gave a talk in which he was talking about how in previous generations, people fell short of the moral standard, but they all agreed that there was a moral standard that you could fall short of. But in our sort of nihilistic world, which this is not the first time in human history that this has happened, but when a civilization begins to die, one of the symptoms of that is a rejection of the moral order as such. And so it's not only that people are falling short of that standard, even in horrific ways, but that they're rejecting the very concept of a standard. And that is very different from the world our parents or grandparents or great-grandparents grew up in. Anyone else? One more. All right. So this book and this series is going to get into the nitty-gritty of parenting and discussing what it looks like to actually put that rubber to the road, as it were. But before we dive into the content of shepherding a child's heart, I want us to begin by taking a few minutes to briefly consider what is perhaps the single most important text on the topic of raising children, one that will stand under and stand over all that we cover in the weeks to come. So let's look at Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, especially, of course, verse 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Children are under the authority of their parents. And generally, children who honor their parents are going to experience blessing, while those who dishonor their parents will experience judgment. One of the greatest problems that parents face in seeking to raise their own children is the way they have failed to honor their own parents, and the way that they have failed to show respect to other authorities in their own lives. That's one of the biggest challenges that we face. If we don't honor authority, the authorities that are over us, we cannot expect our children to honor our own authority over them. Verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Now, there's a quote from a commentary on Ephesians that I've seen quoted in a number of places. In fact, I've used it before because it's just so good. What does it mean to provoke your children to wrath? Well, this involves avoiding attitudes, words, and actions that would drive a child to angry exasperation or resentment, and thus rules out excessively severe discipline, unreasonably harsh demands, abuse of authority, arbitrariness, unfairness, constant nagging and condemnation, subjecting a child to humiliation, and all forms of gross insensitivity to a child's needs and sensibilities. So if you just took that quote and did the opposite of all of that, that could be a whole parenting course in and of itself, not the one we're doing this time, but that's just really, really helpful. It sort of covers the territory there. And this verse 4, is addressed to fathers. Ye fathers, Paul says, provoke not your children to wrath. And clearly, the primary authority over children is the father, and then the mother is called to be the helpmeet of the father in raising those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And at the same time, children aren't called, children, obey your father. They're told to obey their parents. And so if we're seeing this as a block of instruction about parenting, then we have to see that mothers are called to labor together with the fathers to bring up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So there's an order to it, just as there's an order in the household as a whole. The wife is told to submit to her husband, not the husband to the wife. So there's an order. And yet, it's not a... here's the husband up here and the wife is, off doing her own thing. It's an order within a team that they're working together for a shared goal. And in fact, Proverbs is really remarkable in this, how it tells children to obey your father. And in fact, actually, even this very text, honor thy father and thy mother, which was very countercultural in the ancient world, which paid very little regard to women at all. In fact, women are very highly honored in the scriptures, but they're honored as women, not as men. So the point of scripture is that, and we just did a whole series on this, so I'll refrain from going any further down this rabbit hole, but just to say that scripture never treats men and women as interchangeable. Women are good because they're women. Men are good because they're men. They're not interchangeable, but they are equally valuable in the sight of God and equally important in the task of raising children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers bear the primary responsibility, but actually carrying that responsibility out is a team effort. So don't provoke your children to wrath, but instead you're to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now, you'll find these phrases translated a number of different ways in different translations, and it's really kind of difficult because nurture and admonition overlap a little bit, and so deciding which one, how to sort of translate each one is a little tricky, but this is what I think is perhaps the most helpful. The word here translated as nurture is the Greek word paideia. As one lexicon explains, this word refers to the act of providing guidance for responsible living. So it carries the idea of a course of instruction, of cultivation, of education, of initiation into a particular culture. In context, it refers to the sort of intentional training that enables those who receive it to progress from the innocence of childhood to the maturity of adulthood. So the children are being trained up. They're being brought from one place to another place. They're not simply being contained and preserved alive over a particular period of time. And this positive instruction is to be paired with loving discipline. So admonition translates the Greek word nuthesia, which in context refers to corrective discipline. Fathers, in other words, are to bring their children up by teaching them what to do, and by both by teaching them what to do, and also by correcting and disciplining them when they do what they should not do. Though such discipline must always be done in moderation and, of course, in love and never in anger, and we'll be spending a lot of time talking about that as we work through the book, we cannot and must not steal from our children the corrective discipline that they need to grow into maturity. As we attempt to put this verse into practice, we need to remember that we're called to raise up children without forgetting that we're called to raise those children up. So if we're to bring up children, we need to allow them to be children. We don't need to look at a 4-year-old and say, you know, why aren't you getting a job and, you know, acting like an 18-year-old ought to act? Now, not like an immature 18-year-old who still thinks he's a 4-year-old, right? But we're called to deal with children as children, show sensitivity to their needs and to their development, but then we're to bring them up to a different state of development, right? And this is often where parenting goes wrong, either failing to deal with children as children and treating them like miniature adults when they're not miniature adults, they're children, or failing to help those children get from one stage of maturity to the stage of maturity we're called to lead them to. In other words, we're to bring up our children, we need to let them be children without letting them stay children forever. We need to begin by protecting them from the dangers that are out there in the world. We need to shelter our children. That's what you're there for. Children need to be sheltered. But we're to bring those children up to a place where they can shelter others. We're to continue by intentionally training and discipling them to face those dangers and to bear those burdens for themselves and on behalf of the children that God would give to them. If we're to be faithful to this mission, if our task isn't just to keep them alive and keep them out of juvie, right? If our task is bigger than that, then it isn't enough to simply control their external behavior as long as they remain in our homes. The task of bringing children up in the training and the admonition of the Lord is much larger than that. If we're to bring them up in the Lord, then we need to aim for the transformation of their hearts, not simply the modification of their behavior. And this is what brings us to the topic of the book that we'll be exploring over these next few months. We cannot truly bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord if we don't shepherd their hearts. It's because we're called to bring children from one place to another place, because we're to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we must give ourselves to shepherding their hearts. This is the center of what it means to be a Christian parent, not just by saying amen when we condemn the things the world does, but by actually putting into practice the things that God has called us to do. Though all of us fall short in many ways, this is the ideal towards which we are always called to strive. Gospel-shaped parenting isn't just about getting our children to make us look good when they sit in church on Sunday morning, or even getting them to nod their heads when we tell them the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and don't you want to go to heaven? And wouldn't you like some ice cream later, right? No, that's not what it means to have gospel-shaped parenting. It's about leading them through the power of the Spirit to internalize the message of the gospel. It's about confronting them with the twistedness of their sinful hearts, not just saying, stop doing that, saying, do you realize the sort of person that you are? Do you realize the sort of heart that you're manifesting by this behavior? Because when we confront them, the fact is, you can get your children's behavior to improve. But if that's all you do, you haven't won. You've lost. We have to show them the twistedness of their hearts so that they realize they can't save themselves. They can save themselves from spilling the milk. They can. Their motor skills will improve. They can't save themselves from their sinful, twisted hearts. And that's why Christian parenting has to deal with the matter of the heart. We can't make our children embrace the gospel, but we can make it clear to them why the gospel is their only hope. We must therefore allow every aspect of our parenting to be shaped by the truth of the gospel. We must seek to shepherd their hearts. That's what this book is about, and that's what we'll be considering in the weeks and months to come. And before we finally now, at long last, get into the content of the first chapter of the book, we've been covering some of the things in the introduction and some other introductory matters. What instruction on parenting or influences on parenting have you had so far? What are some things that may have influenced you in the sort of parenting that you are doing? Anyone? Jackie?
Preaching.
Preaching, examples that you've known. What are some other things that could influence someone on parenting, or something that's influenced you in particular? Jake?
The way we were raised.
The way we were raised. That's huge. And often we don't even realize how we're being shaped by the way we're being raised. And sometimes the furthest we're getting away from, we think we're being the opposite from what our parents did, and we actually are being exactly the same, just with a different skin on. So many of us have found ourselves doing that. Carson?
I feel like a lot of what I've seen, what I've learned, concept of what good parenting is, obviously I'm not a parent, but just seeing my parents and how they raised me grounded in the Lord, and seeing the contrast of the effects of my raising versus seeing some of my friends that were not raised in that same environment, and seeing the effect that it has on them. So kind of the contrast, I learned a lot from that.
Yeah. Anyone else? One more. If there's one more. One more question. What is a particular area, as we seek, as we dig into this series, that you're looking to grow in? So you're coming here, and you're looking to grow. I hope you're looking to grow. I'm looking to grow through preparing this series, so I hope that you're looking to grow through listening to it. So what is a particular thing, if there is something in particular, that you're hoping, I wish I could grow in this area? Connie?
Not about necessarily growing, but remembering to go back to the basics. Mm. Like, always going back to the basics. And as we have little kids that are now older, the things we did with those olders, some of them have gone away, and like Chad said, being exhausted or tired, and then you just don't follow through with some of those things with your younger. So just being refreshed,
yeah,
reminded.
That's really good. Because it really comes down to the basics, and even just sifting through what are those things that we did maybe before that were good that we need to get back to. And what are some things that we thought were basics and now we realize are not, we don't have to do, but it can be easy to let a lot slide under that label that shouldn't be sliding. And so that's a really good thought. Brother Rick?
I want to be more like Jesus. He was able, like, people flocked to him because he did feed them, he did heal them, he did show them something different. He didn't condemn them.
Mm.
He allowed the Holy Spirit to do his work, and he was loving. And even when he would do something like rebuke Peter and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," Peter didn't leave offended. He realized that it was said in love and that he was in the wrong. And so if I can be more like that as a father and as a husband, then my kids stand a lot better chance of benefiting from that.
Yeah, absolutely. Anyone else? All right. So with all this as a preface, let's dig into the first chapter, which deals with the matter of the heart. As parents, we're constantly tempted to focus on the externals of behavior. So if we could just get our children to stop embarrassing us in church, if they just didn't make heads turn during the message, that would be a win. If we could just get them to eat their broccoli, or do their chores, or stop breaking things, or get out of bed on time. As the children get older, the things, you know, become maybe more drastic if those little things haven't been dealt with earlier. You know, if we could just not have any more late-night phone calls because of a car accident. If we could just get them to come home on time. Or whatever it might be that you're saying, you know, if I could just get this behavior to change. If I could just get them to stop talking for 5 minutes, my life would be better. Or whatever it might be. If I could just get them to do their chores the first time, rather than sending them back, and sending them back, and sending them back, and sending them back, and telling them. No, when I said pick up the room, I wasn't just talking about going in and picking something up in the room. I was talking about picking up the room until the room is clean. This is a concept you should learn, right? So we can get frustrated by particular behaviors, and we can become very focused on saying, if this behavior would change, if you would stop whining, if you would stop hitting your sibling, or whatever it might be, right? There's many, many ways in which children misbehave, and we can become very focused on those external behaviors. What are some other external behaviors that parents might be tempted to focus on? You know, that you might be tempted to say, if I could just get my child, or perhaps this is a story from the past, the distant past, you know, if I could have just gotten my child, I used to think this way, to stop doing this, that was really my focus at a particular point. Or something you might be tempted to think on. Anyone want to? Amber?
Fighting with each other.
Fighting with each other. That's a good one. Anyone else? Nate? Yes, if we could just get them to stop screaming. That is certainly something that I think a lot of parents, especially with young children, would be like, if they just could lower the decibel count, that would be great. What about anything else? Elisha?
Making messes.
If they just could learn the concept of cleanliness and tidiness. This would be wonderful, right? So there's lots of external behaviors that children do that are deeply frustrating to us. Some of them are actually harmful. Some of them are just irritating or annoying or difficult, and they make life hard. And we can be trying to raise our small progeny and say, if we could just alter these behaviors, things would be better. But although we as human beings are tempted to be satisfied with a consideration of external behavior, the scriptures reveal that the heart of the matter is always the matter of the heart, as has been often said. The problem with your children reaches deeper than the things that they do. So you could get your children to stop screaming and stop fighting, stop making messes, and stop embarrassing you in public, and completely fail as a Christian parent. All of those things are good. None of those things are enough. The problem with your children reaches all the way down to the level of the heart, to who they are in their inner man. God is very concerned about our hearts. Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. This idea is repeated over and over again in the Old Testament, also in the New Testament. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. God isn't satisfied with mere external obedience, and neither should we be. Because as parents, we are God's representatives to our children. He is the one who has put us over them, and we are called to imitate the kind of father that he is. He is the source of all fatherhood. He is the source of all parental authority. If you're a father or you're a mother, God is the one, we're going to spend a whole week talking about this, who has placed you over your children. And whether you like it or not, your parenting reflects him, reflects on him. It says something about the kind of parent that God is. It may tell a lie, it may tell the truth, but your parenting is speaking about God. And God is a parent who is concerned about the heart. And because of that, you should be a parent who's concerned about the heart. Now, before we go on, we're going to be talking about this matter of the heart for a number of weeks. So I want to make very clear that in biblical language, so when we think of the heart, we think of maybe hearts on Valentine's Day that have been pierced by Cupid's arrow and are just dripping with emotions and Valentine's Day cards and roses and violets and all things sweet and everything else, right? So that's kind of the way we use the word heart in our culture. But in biblical terminology, the heart just doesn't refer to the emotions, though it certainly does refer to the emotions. But as one dictionary put it, it refers to the center and source of the whole inner life. The center and the source of the whole inner life, including thinking and feeling and willing. Everything that makes you, you from the inside. Not just what you do, but who you are. Your heart isn't something. In biblical language, your heart isn't something you have. Your heart is who you are. It's who you are on the inside. It's the engine that drives the way you think and the way you feel, the way you speak, and the way you act. It's no wonder, then, that Scripture is so constantly concerned with the matter of the heart. And in a verse that Tripp mentions frequently, Proverbs 4:23 says this, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Mark, as Jesus put it in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 7:18, "And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." As we read in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus speaking once again, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh." As Tripp sums up this section, these passages are instructive for the task of childbearing, rearing. They teach us that behavior is not the basic issue. Behavior is important, but behavior is not the basic issue. The basic issue is always what is going on in the heart, because the heart is the control center of life. And because of this reality, because the heart is the control center of life, if we are to bring up our children in the training and the admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4 calls us to do, we can't be satisfied to raise compliant little hypocrites with clean hands and corrupted hearts. Our goal isn't to raise children that make us look good in the years that they live in our homes. Our goal is to bring those children up to rely on the source of all goodness. That's why changing the what of our children's behavior isn't enough. We have to constantly look at the why. And we need to get them to look at the why. We need to get them to reflect on what is motivating them to act in the way that they are. We need to remember that, as Tripp puts it so well, a change in behavior that does not stem from a change in heart is not commendable. It is condemnable. A change in behavior that does not stem from a change in heart is not commendable. It is instead condemnable. This was exactly Jesus' complaint against the Pharisees. "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." If you teach your children to say, "I love Jesus," when they don't love Jesus, that's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. Now, we need to call our children to live as those who love Jesus, but we need to get to the heart. If they are sitting down on the outside but standing up on the inside, then they're only going to sit down. All of you know, I'm sure most of you have heard that story. It's a little boy, and the parents are telling him to sit down in his chair. And Sit down in your chair. Sit down in your chair. He's disciplined and disciplined. And finally, he sits down in his chair and he says, you know, Mom and Dad, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Right? That is not a good goal, because the reality is that will only work as long as you're bigger than they are. And they may be bigger than you are long before they leave your home. And all that is building up is resentment and anger that is going to destroy them. That's why we have to deal with the matter of the heart. Now, don't misunderstand this point. We must train our children and we must discipline them even when their heart isn't right. Recognizing that we do not have the power to change their hearts, we must nevertheless do our best to correct their behavior. But the point is rather that we must not be satisfied with surface-level behavioral modification. The point isn't that the point isn't, don't worry about how your kids behave. As long as their heart is right, it's good. No, the point is that their heart is not right, and it's manifesting itself by their behavior. But simply changing their behavior that you can see doesn't mean that you've gotten to the heart issue that was causing them to engage in that behavior to begin with. So, yes, you should definitely deal with your children with a pepper spray. You shouldn't wait to say, what is motivating you to spray this pepper spray all over the place, right? No, you start by taking the pepper spray away and disciplining them for touching the pepper spray that you told them not to touch. But then you've got to deal with the heart issue of rebellion against authority, a lack of trust in their parents, that they don't think the parents know what is good for them. That's the heart issue, because if you don't deal with that, it's pepper spray at 4 years old, but it'll be marijuana when they're 14 if you haven't dealt with the issue of the heart or other things in their lives. If you don't deal with the issue of the heart, then your authority will only run for as long as you can physically control them, and that's for a very short period of time. Yes, we must deal with the things that our children are doing promptly and immediately. But we can't stop there. We have to go on to address why they're doing it. Our goal isn't just to keep them within the fences while they live with us. It must be to point their feet towards Jesus so that they follow him long after we're gone. We therefore are called to discipline our children, not as an end in and of itself, but as a means to a much greater end, the end of shepherding their hearts. This changes absolutely everything about the task of parenting. This matter of shepherding the heart isn't some abstract principle suitable for the ivory tower and dry-as-dust academics lecturing in seminaries. It's intensely practical. For as we seek to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we're constantly called to confront them in age-appropriate ways with what's actually going on in their hearts. So let's talk about some examples. Here's the classic. You mentioned children fighting. Often they fight over a toy. Here's the toy. Here's a bicycle. There is one bicycle, and there are two children. And this is a recipe for disaster. And so the children want to be both of them on the bicycle, but the problem is the bicycle won't fit both of them. And so they are seeking to remove the other child from the bicycle so that one can ride it and the other cannot. It doesn't even have to be a bicycle. It could be a cozy coupe car that they're not big enough to ride a bike yet. So they don't have to get, you know, big and fight over a mountain bike or something like that. No, this is something that happens with very young children where you've got this, you know, the cozy coupe cars, the little plastic ones with the four wheels, and they're not even big enough to make it go yet. They're just fighting over who gets to sit in it and go nowhere. But only one person can sit in it, go nowhere, and there's two of them. And so they're going at it. Now, there's lots of ways to solve the behavior. You could go onto Facebook Marketplace, and you could spend $20 and maybe buy a second cozy coupe, and now the problem's solved. They're not fighting anymore. But has that addressed the issue of their hearts? No, it hasn't. Because there's an issue of selfishness and idolatry that has manifested itself in a fight over a cozy coupe. You just deal with the source of the conflict. You just deal with the circumstances. You haven't pulled the root out. And here's the thing. When we don't deal with issues in our hearts, the stakes get higher and the temptation gets stronger. This is why God gives us children, so we can deal with their heart issues when the stakes are low and the pull is weak. Because the older they get, the higher the stakes go, and the stronger the pull gets. It's a whole lot easier to deal with 3-year-olds or 2-year-olds fighting over a cozy coop than to deal with 16-year-olds fighting with a police officer over the speed limit. It's much better to deal with issues when they're small, but if that's actually going to work, you've got to address the heart issue and start pointing them to Jesus. Here's another example. An older child who isn't doing his chores or her chores. Now, you can force them to slog through their chores. You could bribe them. If you get your chores, I will double your allowance. Well, maybe they'll get their chores done. But if the heart issue is laziness, then simply upping the incentive will only work for so long. If they don't know how to work, they're not going to be reliable workers, no matter how much you pay them. And they will suffer from that for the rest of their lives because they have a heart issue that wants to get something for nothing. And if you don't deal with that heart issue, that will afflict them for the rest of their lives. I think, so a practical way?
Yeah, it's all, I think that's what, as far as practicality, it's like, sometimes you're like, I don't know, you know, how do you use the water when you're stuck in a situation?
Yeah, so I think, you know, obviously, if we're disciplining them, then we have to know that they've done something wrong and that they knew that they were doing something wrong, because it's far better to not discipline them when they, it's far better to let something go than discipline an error, because then that provokes bitterness. But it's, I think when you have, like, you know, the little kids fighting over it, then, and this is one of the things that the, you know, the writer of the book is going to spend a lot of time talking about in communication, is spending time rather than just like, so, you know, one way to deal with that would just be to go and shout at everybody on the grounds that probably everybody has done something wrong, but actually taking the time to say, why are you taking that? Why are you, do you realize that, so there was a book, so I read two Fit to Burst and Loving the Little Years were two books, and I read both of them, and I can't remember which of them it was in there, but they're both really good. And she talks about a story about two girls fighting over a flashlight. And, you know, so one way of dealing with this saying, who had the flashlight first? Okay, now you've made it an issue of justice. But the fact is that both of them have valued that flashlight more than they valued their sibling. And that's a matter of idolatry, that they've set up the flashlight idol or the cozy coop idol, and they've made that the center of the world. And so I think confronting that practically would be saying to the child, even to a little child, which is more important, your sibling or this car? So you're treating your sibling like an enemy because they've taken something that's really not that important. And there's, you know, obviously a 3-year-old, a 5-year-old, an 8-year-old, you'll be able to say more of that. But the core issue with all of those things is that they're treating stuff as though it's more valuable than people. So they're willing to hit a person to get a toy. And that's the core issue. So just like, you know, a hasty way of doing it would be, who had it first? Okay, you get it. You shut up and stop. You'll get disciplined, and the person who had it first gets to keep it. But if both of them are fighting, and one of the things that she points out in that book that I thought was so insightful is that if one of them was really innocent, they would have come and gotten mom or dad. If they thought they could make a good case for, you know, having it, then they would have come and gotten you. They might still be wrong, but if they thought they had a chance, they would have come and gotten you. And so the fact that you have two people fighting means that you probably have two people sinning. Unless one is, like, you know, pinning the other down on the concrete, then that might be another sign in the other direction. That can happen too. But does that help at all, Carson?
I was thinking a little bit about, like, the allowance thing you were mentioning a little bit earlier. My family was very much against allowances. And the reason was is they realized that it made kids have this dependency and thinking that their parents owed them something when they, in fact, don't. And what they often did as a motivation for chores for me, because when I was 5 years old, I was given the responsibility of feeding, giving water, to the chickens, the dogs. I took care of all the animals from the time I was 5 years old until I left the house. And their big motivation for that is they sat down, they talked with me, and they said, well, if you don't work in life, you're not going to get things. So basically they deprived me of some of the things that I would have in my everyday life as a motivator.
We'll get talking about chores and allowances. I think there's a lot of different ways to do that. I don't think there's necessarily anything sinful about having an allowance, but I think the danger becomes where it becomes, will you just up the bribe rather than, and we'll be talking about that later.
I'm just saying that that's the household I grew up in, so I was just curious to see what you thought of that.
Yeah, well, we're going to talk about that more later. What's some other situations where you might be tempted to focus on external behavior rather than dealing with the hard issues? Jake?
Then continuing to get out of bed after bedtime.
Yes.
What was that? Then continuing to get out of bed after bedtime.
I have kids.
But some other hypothetical family, they have kids that get out of bed, and you could just be focused on if you just would stay in bed without dealing with maybe the hard issue of lack of respect for their parents that makes them do that, you know, or really, you know, asking like, okay, you know, you could just get upset. Sometimes maybe you could be upset at them. They're like, why are you out of bed again? Well, you know, the baby is stuck between the cribs. It's like, oh, sorry. Didn't mean to. You know, my baby brother is like stuck in agonizing pain. And you're like, why did I get upset about that? Right? Hopefully, you know, no one else has ever been in that sort of situation. But you can, if you're just focused on the behavior, you could be upset about something that actually isn't something to be upset about rather than dealing with the actual heart issue. April?
I think focusing on the external is a lot easier to deal with faster, where the internal is a lot more inconvenient and more time-consuming.
That's for sure. That is for sure right. Because all behavior is driven by the heart, all training must address the heart, and all discipline must deal with the heart. As Tripp put it, the profoundest issue is what happens in the heart. Your concern is to unmask your child's sin. And this is one of the reasons why it's so important we deal with the heart rather than with behavior, because when you just deal with behavior, it's easy to focus on what gets on mommy or daddy's nerves. So we could deal with the getting out of bed, not based on the level of disobedience or rebellion that's being manifested, but based on how inconvenient it is for us that they're out of bed. So if they just were put in bed a little while ago and they have some cute excuse, we might not deal with that, even though they're being just as, you know, disobedient. But if we have something we're trying to do that is greatly incommoded by the children being out of bed, then we could be much more upset, even though the disobedience is the same, right? So if we just focus on behavior rather than getting to the heart of the issue, then the children can feel like the fundamental thing I have to do is keep my parents happy, rather than the fundamental thing I have to do is submit my heart to God. Because the fact is, children can master how to keep us happy. But keeping us happy won't keep them out of hell. They have to deal with the issue of their heart. And the only solution for the fallen human heart is the cross. Your concern is to unmask your child's sin, helping him or her to understand how it reflects a heart that has strayed. That leads to the cross of Christ. It underscores the need for a Savior. It provides opportunities to show the glories of God who sent his Son to change hearts and free people enslaved to sin. The heart is the wellspring of life. Therefore, parenting is concerned with shepherding the heart. You must learn to work from the behavior you see back to the heart, exposing heart issues for your children. In short, you must learn to engage them, not just reprove them. You must help your kids gain a clear focus on the cross of Christ. That's so, so good. And that really encapsulates the heart of what the book is going to get into. And so to summarize the ground that we've covered tonight, though we are tempted to focus on external behavior, the heart is always the fundamental thing we must deal with as we seek to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Because of this, it isn't enough to control our children's behavior. We need to shepherd their hearts. We need to point out to them the sinfulness of their hearts and direct them towards the sufficiency of their Savior. So that's what we've covered in this first week, and we're going to go through. I have basically 12 weeks planned out as we work through this book. And so next week, we're going to talk about the development of children, influences on them, and the things that influence them, that shape them from the outside, and the things that shape them from the inside. So we'll cover chapters 2 and 3. And so those of you who are reading along, so we're going to be teaching through the material. So there'll still be something if you don't read, but it'll be much more beneficial if you read the chapter beforehand. And so the chapters for next week are next week. There won't be it because it's prayer night. But the chapters for the next time, which will be 2 weeks from now, will be chapters 2 and 3. And then we'll talk about the authority of parents. We'll talk about parenting goals. We'll talk about parenting methods, have an introductory week on that, and then a week on communication and correction. And then I'm going to add something that isn't in the book, but is in some other books that I've been reading on the formation of our children. Really, the focus of shepherding a child's heart is on training your children to avoid God's judgment. So pointing them to their need for a Savior so that they are not condemned on the day of judgment. And that is obviously very important, and that's foundational. But one of the things that this book doesn't get into as much that I think we still need to spend some time on is the matter that we're not only called to help them to avoid judgment, but we're called to equip them to expand the kingdom of God. We're not only called to keep them from being unfaithful, we're called to give them the talents that they need to be fruitful for the sake of Christ's kingdom, to equip them to glorify God, equip them to labor for God's glory. And so that will be 1 week we'll focus on and bring in some other concepts there. And then we'll finish by dealing with 1 week each on 3 different parenting seasons, so infancy to childhood, and then childhood to adolescence, and then launching our children, and then we'll have a final week that recaps everything all together. So that'll be basically the course that we'll follow. We may find that some of these weeks end up being 2 weeks or getting compacted together, but that's the basic outline that I'm planning on working through as we go through the material. As we finish tonight, what time is it? The clock is doing some strange thing. Is it 7:13?
Yes.
Okay, good. Why is it not enough to change the behavior of our children? Why is it not enough to change the behavior of our children? Matthew.
Because if we care about their hearts and salvation, changing behavior just teaches them how to be good kids, but it doesn't really help them to see the way to Christ.
Yep.
And is not going to help them in the long run as they're going about life and having the right heart about how they're going.
And if we just teach them to be good kids and that's all we do, we can actually make it even harder for them to see their need for Christ. Brother Nate?
It's really a missed opportunity when we just address the behavior,
mm-hmm.
because the rebellion stays in the heart, and then it's just hiding. At that point, we know where it's manifesting, and
right.
we have a point to address, right? We can talk to them through it and help them see that that's how their heart's manifesting this rebellion. But if we just successfully change that behavior, then we've kind of lost the handle to grab onto.
Yep.
Right?
It's like if you've got a piece of something and you've got a big cockroach that's nibbling on it. So you can take away the food that the cockroach is nibbling on. There's a biscuit. Let's say a biscuit. There's a biscuit on the floor and you've got bugs eating the biscuit. If you just take away the biscuit, the bugs aren't going to go away. They're going to crawl into the walls where you can't get to them. So the biscuit, which is really, you know, the cockroach there eating the biscuit is gross and disgusting, right? And you just want to, you know, deal with that situation as quickly as possible, but it actually is an opportunity to get some vermin out of your home. And the same thing is true for your children. When you've got that fight over the cozy coop, or you've got that they're cheating, or they're being lazy, the cockroaches are coming out of the walls of their life. And you have a choice as a parent. Do you want the cockroaches to go back into hiding, or do you want to stomp on them and clean up the mess? Now, catching them is going to take a mess, and that's kind of gross and that's kind of difficult, but the fact is that our hearts are pretty gross and difficult. And if we're actually going to make them something other than that, then we need to treat the biscuit on the floor as an opportunity to deal with the actual problem. Abby.
My family actually, this book came out when I was a baby, and the family circles that my family ran in studied this book, and it actually shaped the parenting styles of my mom and my families around me. So growing up and now I'm married and have children, I've seen kind of the result of some of the ways people had taken this book And I think that everything here is so true and good. But one thing I'd say that hurt my friends is that it caused a doubt of their salvation. And this is what I just wanted to bring, kind of like an awareness to just if you take what we're saying here, just not to take it to this point that when you have a child who does follow the Lord and you're constantly giving them the gospel. I had a lot of friends who were under that, where their parents constantly were giving them the gospel. And I'm not saying that that's bad, and you have to get kind of with like it's hard to say this without maybe sounding wrong. I guess what I'm trying to say is just remembering the grace and compassion of Christ is alongside knowing, yes, your heart is bad. Yes, we have, you know, the outflow. But just reminding your children also that it's not their works alone, right?
Yeah.
And I think that I had friends that suffered from that thinking that whatever came out was a result of their salvation. And that hurt them in the end because a lot of them walked away from the Lord because they thought God was this, you know, heavy-axed God who, if they did something bad, then their heart was messed up and then they would have to start all over again. And then just not forgetting the redemption of Christ and that Christ did it all and that
Absolutely.
He paid it all. And that it's not the works, that it's not your works that are going to get you closer to Christ. And it's not your works at all based on your salvation status. So, like, I just think that's something
I think that's really important. And I think
just wanted to kind of touch on.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I think it really highlights the importance of knowing the gospel for ourselves so that we don't point our children to a false gospel. Because it doesn't matter how much you deal with their hearts, if you point them to a Jesus who's not like the Jesus in the scriptures, then you might as well just be dealing with their behavior. Because, you know, raising the gospel is beautiful. And if you're not making it attractive to your children, like there's a, you know what I'm saying? When it's basically like where it's like basically we should be pointing them to not constantly freak out about their heart, but to constantly rest their hearts, not on their works, but on Jesus. And I think that's one of the really important things with parenting is, you know, even though our children will, you know, likely come to a point where they make maybe a profession of faith at some point, not teaching them to rest on their profession of faith, but teaching them to look outward from themselves and rest their faith in Christ. Yeah. And so when their heart is revealed, the solution isn't to try much harder. The solution is to realize that yes, we do need to try harder at various points. There's always this balance, right? But rather than beating themselves up, they need to realize that Jesus came to give rest to repentant sinners. And that's the challenge, that sometimes it can be easier when we're dealing with sin to just give them the law, and that can make them feel condemned. We need to condemn sin, but we need to point the answer to sin is the gospel and the good news of Christ. And so if what you're telling your children isn't good news, then it's not the gospel. And I think that's part of the balance that you're getting to that
yes.
is really hard in practice, yeah. but it's something
exactly.
that, you know, the best principles in the, you know, it's kind of like you could have the best tires and you could be on the best road, you know, but if the tires aren't weighted the right way, you'll rub a hole in them really quick. And even just a little bit of out of balance on tires can cause you to have a major blowout, like a dumpster overturned and delaying everyone for hours and hours. I don't know what caused the tire to go flat, but it could have been something as easy as it being out of balance. And that can happen in our lives, that we can have everything, the best tires, the best road, and we just get things a little bit out of balance, and we don't deal with it. And we keep going down the road. And people are like, were you trying to? Oh, wait, okay. Wasn't sure if something had gone awry with the sound.
Add just a tiny little testimony to just to like Elijah, just as grace to the parents, because there are times like for Elijah when he was little, I think from like when he was born to like 6 years old, he was in school and he'd come home and he'd get reports from his teacher that he was really disobedient and he wasn't listening and he wasn't following the instructions. And Michelle took it like, you son, you're a bad kid and your heart's been in this wrong place and you got to be doing the, you know, A, B, and C and you'd be listening. And then as time went on, around 5 or 6, they found out he couldn't see anything. He was blind. So he wasn't actually being disobedient. He was actually trying his very hardest. And maybe he was a child and was disobedient. But what I mean to say is that
right.
there were some practical like sometimes the child isn't always like, oh, you're so horrible and disobeying. Sometimes it's just,
yeah,
like
and that's
saying,
one of that's one of the things I really
and,
yeah
and
that's
real.
One of the that's one of the things I really like about the book, how it deals with the issue of communication, that there has to be a chance to actually ask your children, why is it you're getting out of bed this time? Because maybe it's not like the 7 times they got out of bed before and were disciplined for. Maybe this is that one situation you told them they should get you for. And so then you don't speak out of turn and then regret it afterwards. Brother Dave.
Thanks for this. This is great, Peter. Pastor Peter. I would just wanted to say that this should not be an unfamiliar concept to us as adults and even mature Christians, because this is exactly how God deals with us. Exactly how God deals with mm-hmm. us. We know that when we finally submit and admit that we are wrong, instead of just quitting doing things that we're not supposed to or not doing the things we are supposed to, that we finally can have peace when we know we're obeying God and we're pleasing God. And so I remember when raising the kids and so forth, it was consistency was everything. It has
Absolutely.
To be every time the same. And that's so difficult. But when they get to the point, when they get a little bit older and they can really see those things, like you said, as much as you can reason with them, do very much reason with them, because God does it through the Holy Spirit with us continually until we take our last breath. And if we're failing to do it, we ought to remember in our own heart how God is still doing that with us on a daily basis, maybe even an hourly basis. And that'll give us some encouragement.
That's really good. Anyone else who hasn't spoken yet? Who are you pointing to? Brigida?
This was a response to the asking why we should be shepherding their hearts, not just trying to correct their behavior. And I was thinking about how when we are just correcting their behavior, even if it's working and they're obedient and are, but we haven't dealt with the heart, then they're a lot of times they're doing it just so that there's peace in the home and so that they're not in trouble. But when children's behavior is corrected, just not because there's a heart change or because, but just for that peace, then as soon as they've changed from in your home to some other surrounding, whether that's
college that's so
or
good.
Friendship, or as soon as the morality has changed, but what makes peace then in their life is a different morality. If it's not about the heart, then you know, their entire worldview could change just to make peace in that new surrounding.
Yeah, I think that's what you... If you just teach them to submit to the biggest cheese around, the biggest cheese around isn't always going to be following Jesus. And so they go off to college, they get a job, all of a sudden the incentive structures radically change, and if they aren't trying to follow Jesus, they're just trying to submit to whoever, you know, can cause them the most pain in the moment... then you'll see all your work evaporate like that because you actually pointed them in the wrong direction, even though externally they were nice little Christian kids, and then they go off to college or they get a job or they move into a different social environment and they change. Right, even their friend group changes. And we say, oh, you know, little Johnny forgot everything I ever taught them. No, they remember everything you ever taught them, but you taught them the wrong things. And often that can be a really sobering reality, but if we don't teach them to love God and to follow him, then years of apparent success can evaporate like that in a moment of time because we've been teaching them the wrong thing all along. I think we are about out of time. So let's go ahead and pray and be done. Father, I come before you, and I thank you for how good you are. I thank you, Father, for the children you've entrusted to each of us who are parents, and for the children of this church that all of us should be concerned for, even if they don't live in our own homes. Help us to be a people who isn't satisfied with controlling our children's behavior. Help us to see the importance of the heart, and not just see that it's important. Help us to put that importance into practice. Give us stamina over the long haul. Give us courage and patience and more patience, and then some patience after that, and more endurance, and more endurance, and some more endurance after that. Energy. When all our natural sources of energy have been exhausted, help us to be willing to speak to one another, to lift up the hands that have begun to hang down, and strengthen the knees that have begun to become weak. Help us, Father, to provoke one another always to love and to good works, and especially to this good work of bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. As we deal with our children's hearts, may we point them always to the true gospel. May we never use the gospel as a club to beat our children up with and to manipulate them into feeling super guilty so that their behavior changes. May we point them to the love and acceptance that the Father has given to us. May we be willing to lay our lives down for our children, because that's what you did for us. And you're the model we've been called to follow. Strengthen our marriages. Strengthen our homes. Help us to shelter our children, not so that they can stay safe, but so that they can be made dangerous, so that the church of God could prevail against the gates of hell. And the light that has been lit in this place would shine 20 years from now, when the children of this church have all been raised, far brighter, even if the darkness has grown far deeper. I pray these things in Christ's name.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.